to teach something that's different than that, like pick up your cross and follow me? And is that a condition of salvation, being baptized, these kinds of things we've looked at? And believe it or not, John 3:16 is actually, you can hear people treat it as if it's a problem passage for God loving the world, God offering salvation to people, to all people. Is there a requirement for God to give a genuine offer of salvation to all people? As someone giving the gospel, do you have to be concerned whether or not this person could actually be saved when you give them the gospel? And these kinds of questions are brought up from John 3:16. And so oftentimes this debate will degrade into name-calling. You're a Calvinist. You're an Arminian. You're this. You're that. And so we want to try to avoid that and just go to what the Bible actually says. Believe it or not, there are more than two options to understand salvation. You're not automatically one or the other. So we want to try to investigate the scriptures to see what they actually say. And so an important thing to keep in mind when you're studying any topic in the Bible is to understand that God does not contradict himself in Scripture. There are not contradictions. And in salvation, that's when you will come to, some people will just say, well, it's just something that we can't understand, that God picks some people to be saved, but yet salvation is offered to everybody, and you can receive it by faith. It's just something that we can't understand. Well, the fact of the matter is that the Bible makes very clear, very, very clear, about 200 times that salvation is received by faith alone in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Faith alone in God's provision for sin throughout time. That is the way it has been from Adam until Christ comes again at the second coming. That's the way it has been and always will be. So when we come to passages that seem to contradict other things, we need to understand that this is the thing that makes theology difficult. That theology is kind of, it's a tapestry. Which means if you pull on a thread in one place, you're affecting things in another place. So it's very hard to come to a consistent theology across the board, but that's what we should attain to do. And so here are just a few verses that teach that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And these, of course, are just from the New Testament. You can see a plethora of verses there from the book of John. John wrote his book. The argument could be made that the Gospel of John is the only book in the Bible that's written to lost people, essentially to tell them how to have eternal life, how to be forgiven for their sins. And he says in the Gospel of John about 100 times he or Jesus, quoting Jesus, says about 100 times in the Gospel of John that you receive eternal life, you receive the forgiveness of sins simply by faith in Christ. And this is the idea to keep in the back of your mind when you're studying any passage that has anything to do about the receiving of eternal life or salvation. It is by faith alone in Christ. So with that in mind, let's look to John 3:16. I'll read the verse. I'm sure everybody here could quote it. It says, "For God This is Jesus speaking. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And this is obviously probably the most popular verse in all of the Bible. You see it at every sporting event. There's somebody with a John 3:16 sign or, you know, whatever. You see it all over the place. And that's because the generally accepted interpretation of this verse is that God loves the world and that Jesus Christ came into the world and he died for our sins, and whoever believes in him will have eternal life. That's essentially the way it's interpreted. However, some will say, no, that actually isn't true. In the Greek language, it only says that the believing ones will have eternal life. And since we know that God, in eternity past, picked some to be saved and others to not be saved, then it's really only talking about those who we picked in eternity past. Those are the ones that he loves, and those are the ones that won't perish and have eternal life. And so you can see, there's one problem with that, and that is that it disregards the first phrase in that sentence, for God so loved the world. Now there's some truth in the way that people with that viewpoint will look at the Greek language and those kinds of things, but we'll get into that. So first, of course, like every passage in the Bible, every verse in the Bible that you want to understand, you have to understand the context that it's given in. And John 3:16 happens in the midst of a conversation with a man by the name of Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. And that means that he was not just your run-of-the-mill Pharisee, but he had obviously some sort of teaching ministry that he was responsible for. So if we just look at beginning of John chapter 3, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night." And that's interesting. He came to Jesus by night because we could take away from the context that he was interested in who Jesus was. We'll see that shortly. Who Jesus is would probably be a better way to state that. But he came to him by night so that his friends, his fellow Pharisees, wouldn't know it. So he was essentially going to Jesus in secret to question him, to find out more about just exactly who he is. And he says, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" So the Gospel of John is written around seven signs that prove who Jesus is. And Nicodemus recognizes that the signs, the miracles that Jesus was performing, turning water into wine, healing people from a distance, these kinds of things are miraculous. And only someone who is, quote unquote, God is with him will be able to do these things. And as a matter of fact, it's really only someone who is God who's going to be able to do the things that Jesus was doing here. Verse 3, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, no, unless one is born again or born from above,'" it literally says, "'he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" So what does it mean when... I didn't mean to do that. But what does it mean when Jesus says, "See the kingdom of God"? Realize, of course, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's Jewish. Jesus is Jewish. So when he uses this phrase, "see the kingdom of God," that would be the equivalent of 21st century Christian saying, unless one is born again, he cannot have eternal life. He cannot be saved. He won't be forgiven for his sins. That's the same idea. In a Jewish mind, seeing the kingdom of God is entering into his kingdom, that we know from the book of Daniel, for example, that they saw that as an eternal kingdom. At the end of the age, Israelites should have known that people are going to be resurrected and the righteous are going to enter into an eternal kingdom, and the unrighteous are not going to enter into that kingdom. They are going to be cast into hell, essentially, is the only two options. Now, as the Bible, as we go through time, there's more information revealed. That's what's called progressive revelation. From the book of Revelation, we see that that kingdom that they're entering into is 1,000 years on this earth. And then this earth is burned up and everything in it is destroyed. And God creates a new heaven and a new earth. And we go to that place to live with him. Righteous people go to that place to live with him for eternity. So it isn't incorrect to call it an eternal kingdom. So only the righteous will see the kingdom of God. Only those who are born from above or born again can see this kingdom. So automatically, that means being born again or born from above is receiving righteousness. Nicodemus doesn't get it. He said to him, verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" So he just, whoop, right over the top of his head, he's looking only at the physical being born again. That doesn't make any sense. And so Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Being born of water physically or of the Spirit, that's the receiving of eternal life, receiving of righteousness. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered, verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" In other words, Jesus is saying, as a teacher of Israel, as a Pharisee, as one who literally has the entire Hebrew Bible or Old Testament memorized from Genesis to the end of 2 Chronicles, or the book of Chronicles, that's the last book in the Hebrew Bible, and everything in between, you're telling me you don't know how to enter into the kingdom? After all, that's what the entire Hebrew Bible is about. It's about the kingdom and how it's going to come to the earth, and you don't know? You're teaching my people, the Israelites, about the Bible, and you don't know how they can go into the kingdom? That's not good. Verse 11, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So Jesus is pretty amazed that he cannot understand this concept. He should have known this, and Jesus gives him one example from the Old Testament of this entering into the kingdom or receiving righteousness, receiving the forgiveness of sins. And that example he mentions in verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So that," verse 15, "whoever believes will in him have eternal life." That's another verse we could have added to our faith alone verses, verse 15, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And so Jesus points Nicodemus back to the Hebrew Bible, and from 1 Corinthians 10:6, Paul says to the Corinthians that things in the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible were written as examples for us, so that we, living now in the church age, can know what God expects and how we should be living our lives, and, oh, by the way, how we can have eternal life, how we can have the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus gives him this example of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So he references this account from the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 21 is what Jesus is referring to. Of course, Nicodemus would have known exactly what Jesus was talking about, but there is an account as the Israelites were wandering in the desert. In the book of Numbers, that's what the book of Numbers is all about, is essentially the time period when the Israelites were essentially living in disobedience to God and did not enter into the promised land, but instead wandered in the desert for 40 years. We come to Numbers 21, it says when the verse 1, when the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. We loathe this miserable food." That's a reference to the manna. We loathe this miserable food that God is providing for us every day. Wow. Ouch. Verse 6. There could be a therefore there. "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." So the picture is, of course, as these people reject God, reject what he is providing for them, he sends the fiery serpents, the people are bitten by these serpents, they die. However, God has made a provision that if they will look to the image of the serpent on the pole, on the standard, it says in the New American Standard Bible, if they just simply look to that standard, they will be healed and they will live. That's a pretty obvious picture of sin in the life of a person and trusting in God's provision for sin. Simply by looking to the bronze serpent, looking, believing that what God said, if I look to that thing, I won't die, I'll be healed of this snake bite, trusting in God's provision, look to that, instantaneously given life, healed from the bite of the snake. So, That's what Jesus is talking about in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. So with these things in mind, let's look to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For God so loved the world. That is kind of the hinge point of the entire verse, the entire statement that Jesus is making here. It begins with the Greek word gar, that is translated as for. Doesn't actually begin with that in the Greek. For is usually the second word in the sentence, but that's not important. That term, gar, connects the verse to what was just previously stated. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world. In the same way that God had Moses lift up the serpent, now that same thing is going to take place. Whoever looks to the Savior on the cross will receive eternal life, will receive life, just like they did in Moses' day. They received life after being bitten by the snake. Nobody, no person who honestly reads the Old Testament would come away with any conclusion other than God loves Israel. I don't think you could give a serious reading of the Old Testament and come to any other conclusion that God loves the nation of Israel, that he strives with them, that he provides for them, that he does everything in his power to make these people believe in him and be faithful to him. He gives every possible provision for them. He loves them. For God so loved the world. Jesus introducing not a new concept, but emphasizing the fact that in the same way that God loves Israel and provided for them when they were bitten by the serpents, he loves the world in this very same way. And this is kind of where the opposite interpretation of this verse gets interesting. The Greek term for world is cosmos. And the only possible valid translation of that word is the world. In other words, everybody, all people. You may hear some kinds of translations or interpretation of that as, well, by world, he really means the world of the elect. You can see that in a very, very, very popular study Bible from a very popular Bible teacher out on the West Coast. At least it used to. I know one of the versions that I had, that's what it says. World means world of the elect. Well, that would be the only place in the Bible that that's what it meant, if that's what it means, and it doesn't mean that. Other times you'll hear people say, well, by world it means people from every tribe, tongue, language, people from all over the world. Well, if it meant all over the world, the Bible has a way of saying that, and it says every tribe, nation, tongue, people from every land, something along those lines. It doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, for God so loved the world. And the term so doesn't mean so much or something like that that you may hear. It simply means in this way. For God in this way loves the world, loves all people, loves the entire world. And then he's going to go on to describe what that way is. And then we come to the next term that is pas, the Greek term pas. For God so loved the world, well, that he gave his only begotten son, that we could go into a lot of the details of that. What does it mean to be begotten? It doesn't mean that Christ is a created being. That's a topic for another day. Essentially, it just means the one with the privileges of a firstborn. It's putting it into human language so that we can understand who Christ is. He's not a created being. He is eternal. He is God the Son, is a good way to refer to him. All parts of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, because they are all God, three persons of one God. God the Father loves the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, his one and only. I think the term is monogenes. I don't have it in front of me. Yeah, monogeny. I actually do have it in front of me. The one that the one and only is a way to look at that. Begotten is kind of a fuzzy translation. Brings other things to our minds. He's the one and only Son, God the Son. That is another interesting term. It is actually the Greek term hina, and it has more force than just that. It means so that. There's more emphasis on the fact. God loves the world in this way that he gave his one and only Son. He gave God the Son so that whoever believes in him. This is where kind of the translation isn't the best. I think that our English version gets the point across very well, but the term whoever is based on the Greek term pas, that is normally translated as all. And believes is a participle. We talked about participles last Sunday, so everybody knows what that is. It would be all the believing ones, so that all the believing ones in him, all of those who are believing in Christ, essentially, is what it literally says, will have something. They will have, of course, eternal life. They shall not perish, but have eternal life. So the people could bring up the objection here that it's only the believing ones. All the believing ones are the ones who have eternal life. It's not whosoever will believe. It's the ones who are believing. And we know from our theological presupposition, if you will, that the believing ones are those that God eternally picked in eternity past in order to be saved. And so it's a reading in of that perspective to the passage to see that all the believing ones are the ones who won't perish but have eternal life. And those, you see where I'm going? Rather than just reading it as what it says here, that God loves the world and he gave his one and only Son, God the Son, so that all those who are believing in him will not perish but have eternal life. Now the problem or the solution for this idea that it's only the ones who were chosen in eternity past who are going to believe or be the believing ones is, if that were true, then it would be an absolute guarantee. And within the the confines of the tulip, if you will, Calvinist doctrine, that's exactly what they say. That the ones who are chosen in eternity past will, without exception, absolutely, positively believe in Christ and receive eternal life. But when we come to John 3:16, will not perish, but have eternal life is in the subjunctive mood, not a mood which is a mood of possibility. It's not a guarantee. The way it reads in English is that it's a guarantee that they will not perish and that they will have eternal life. Now, if you are a believing person, if you are a person who has trusted in Christ, it is a guarantee that you will not perish and that you will have eternal life. But that's not actually the way that it's written in the Greek. It is in that subjunctive mood, and therefore the mood of possibility. So it is written, if you are a believing one, then you will have eternal life. You will not perish and have eternal life. So the salvation here is granted to the person if they believe in Jesus Christ. Notice that there is no mention of kind of things going on in eternity past and these kinds of things. Jesus is presenting eternal life, how a person receives it, to Nicodemus. And he makes mention of Christ being lifted up on a cross and people believing in him. If they do that, then they receive eternal life. People receive eternal life by means of faith, through faith. It's a common charge against what I'm presenting here would be, well, if a person has to have faith, then they're the ones accomplishing their salvation. They're doing some kind of work. They're doing something in order to get salvation. But that's not what faith is. Faith is actually not doing anything. It's simply, it's resting in what has been done for you, trusting in Christ's complete, total, absolute sacrifice on the cross for us. He did all of the work. He accomplishes everything necessary for our salvation on the cross by dying on the cross and by rising again. He has accomplished everything that is necessary for our salvation. We simply rest in what he has done. And so what goes along with this idea, there's a whole modicum of things that go along with this idea that, well, God really only loves the elect, and those who he chose in eternity past are going to be the ones who have eternal life. What goes along with that is that faith is a gift. Faith is the gift, not salvation. And that comes, of course, from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which, yeah, we don't have time to do that, is misinterpreted to come to the conclusion that God is granting faith to people. That cannot exegetically, we've talked about this before, exegetically, that cannot possibly, faith cannot possibly be the gift in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. The genders of the pronouns do not match in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 for faith to be the gift. And there are several other passages that point out that faith isn't the gift, salvation is the gift. Romans 3, 21, for example. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So Paul is saying there, apart from keeping the law, we now understand that righteousness of God has been manifested outside of keeping the law. And that is witnessed to, that is, there's a testimony of that in the Hebrew Bible. That's what he means by the law and the prophets, the Bible. The Bible tells us that, that righteousness is granted to people outside of keeping the law. Verse 22 of Romans 3. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. That's kind of the same phraseology that Jesus uses in John 3:16. Let me read Romans 3:22 again. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Faith is the gift. It's the prettiest present. It's even prettier than Virginia and Eleanor, with nice wrapping paper on it, a pretty bow, and it is put out there for you, and all you have to do is receive it. It's right there for you. Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, risen again, in a package. You just simply receive it. Now, so when we go to somebody and offer them this salvation, we can have confidence that it is for every single person on the planet, without exception, who has ever lived, who is living now, and who will live in the future, because God loves the world. He loves the world the same way that it's demonstrated that he loves Israel in the Old Testament. He loves the entire world. And Jesus Christ died for the sins of not just you and me, but for all people, 1 John 2:2 tells us. Salvation is by God's grace, his unmerited favor, his unearned niceness. By that, he offers salvation to all people through faith. It is received by means of faith. Our faith doesn't accomplish our salvation. It's already been accomplished for everybody in the world through the death of Jesus Christ. We simply receive it by means of faith. And once a person is saved, they are preserved forever, not by continuing in good works, not by anything other than the omnipotent power of God to keep you saved. John 10:27 and 28. Works cannot possibly save us. We can't earn our salvation through good works. We cannot keep our salvation through good works because, in fact, it has nothing to do with us. It has to do with Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us. We simply rest in what has already been done for us. And this offer of salvation is made to, just like it says in John 3:16, the world. And we just simply receive it by faith. And that's all I have. Are there any questions? All right, perfect. You can ask questions later if you want to. If you don't want to, no, that's fine too. So let's go. Uh, let's